Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us and your Son, Jesus, in whom is all of our life, all salvation, all eternal life, all glory in heaven. And Lord, we need nothing apart from you. All things come from you, our Savior, the great head of the church. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us these past several weeks on how to grow in grace and knowledge of him, in his deity, in his humanity, in his being our mediator, in you, Lord Jesus, as the one who has given us an example on how to live, from your death on the cross, from your resurrection, from your exaltation, as we saw last week. And now, Lord, as we come to grow in grace and the knowledge of your second coming, we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to believe richly this wonderful truth. You have shown us, O Lord, your works from the ancient past. It is you, Lord, who's revealed how this world was made in Genesis 1 and 2. It's you who've told us about your purpose from before the world was created. And it's you as well, Lord, who tell us how the world comes to a conclusion. And we pray, Lord, in light of that, that we would grow, that we would grow in grace, that we would grow in our understanding, and that we would serve you better as your children. Make us now obedient children to your word, and teach us in the preaching now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. We're looking today at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and 5. Actually, we're going to use a lot of different texts. And I want to begin with a text from the Apostle Peter. In the beginning of his first letter, he charges his audience, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. We read in the Bible of a very full grace that is revealed to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Grace is brought to us certainly from the past. We can look back at the first advent of our Savior coming into this world, our Redeemer, the Son of God, who humbled himself and is now the exalted King, as we saw last week on Easter Sunday. Grace is also something that is received from him as our Redeemer then already come to this earth. Grace in his righteous life for you, grace in his cross death for us, and in his resurrection. Grace is brought to us in the scripture promises of the Old and New Testaments. Here we are reading this book that is thousands of years old. And we derive from it, because it's a living and abiding and indestructible word, the grace that we need. Grace is even brought to you from before all things being made, before the beginning. 2 Timothy 1:9, his grace granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The grace that God has given to you in part is coming from forever. He has loved you with an everlasting love. And grace is certainly received in the present. God is not just a historical God that we look back to. Our Savior is over us. He is with us. He abides with his people. It's from the Lord who is above, the Lord who is present, to the end of the age was his promise upon his ascension. By his Spirit, who is poured out so fully on the day of Pentecost to go forth into all the nations, even reaching to this place, Southern California. He's with us inseparably now and forevermore. But we do not see him right now, though we love him and he loves us. It is at his return, his second coming, that we anticipate grace to be brought to us. That's what Peter said. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is a grace then to call us home, a grace that is going to change these fallen, perishing, dying bodies, a grace that removes sin's presence and puts down evil, a grace that judges the wicked and the devil, and a grace that rewards his people. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And here, as we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we always be with the Lord. His grace to us on that day is going to greatly change and impact you. But our message today is how that future reality, that future grace at the coming of Jesus, is to influence you here and now. Because Jesus is coming again, that affects you and your faith and your hope and your life. We are to live in the light of the cross. We are to live in the light of Christmas. We are to live in the light of election. We are to live in the light of the resurrection in the past. We are to live in the light of God's smile upon us today. But we are also to live in the light and the grace that is coming to us from the future. That's what's before us here today. Paul goes on in this passage at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, and he says, so comfort each other with these words. A future reality comforts us now. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior's second coming. We have been saved. We are being saved. We are going to be saved. All converge upon us every day. We have been, are, going to be. It's as though the Christian lives under three suns. All of these things shine upon us, and that's supposed to impact us. And sadly, it doesn't always. The second coming of Christ pulls us forward, just as his first coming drives us on, pushes us forward, onward, upward. We're focusing then just on the practical effects of the grace and knowledge upon us in this blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to get into all the details of eschatology, as fun as that would be. We are getting into rather the practical outflow of these things. A fellow by the name of Brooks says the link between the coming of Christ again and our Christian life right now is made again and again and again by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' return arms the Bible's admonitions. When the Bible commands us, it says, the Lord is coming. It sharpens the appeals of the Bible. You need to trust in Christ. Why? Because Christ is returning. There's a judgment that is on its way. It strengthens the arguments of God's word. It enforces the commands. It intensifies its entreaties. How can you not come? When you think about the return of Christ, it arouses courage. It rebukes carnal fears. Do not fear. It quickens our affections. It kindles hope. It inflames zeal. It pries us from the world. And it consecrates us to God and glory above. All the while, it dries our tears and conquers death. A great quote. The writer of Hebrews is just one of many that makes this point. When he says in chapter 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer the day gets, the more the day is big in our sight, has an effect upon our love, upon our deeds, upon our attitude, upon how we live. So, dear ones, this morning, let us tighten our belts and put on several characters here before this returning king. I want to call out seven items that the second coming of Christ should be causing you to grow in knowledge, and the grace of our Savior's glorious return should affect you beginning with the central one, I think, which is in the passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As he talks about this day of the Lord coming in the first couple verses there, he says it's going to come upon many as a thief in the night. What a surprise will the return of Christ be to many who don't know Jesus, who don't believe the Bible, who maybe even have mocked the message of Scripture. But for the Christian, we are not in the darkness that the day would overtake us as a thief. It goes on in verse 5, why? For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are children of light. And as children of light, you are to be sober. You are to be awake to what is coming, alive to what is coming. So the first point here is to be children of light. The certainties of the return of Jesus are to anchor you in the heavenlies. The day of the Lord is not coming to you as a surprise. You are expectant. You are to be more certain of your rising again from the dead than you are of rising again from your beds tomorrow morning. Not a single person here has a promise that they're going to wake up tomorrow morning alive. None of you. How surprised it was to hear that Kathleen died this morning at 8:27. No promise was given to her of another day, but a promise was given to her that she will rise again from the dead when Christ returns. Amen indeed. That's the surety of the Christian faith. Because Christ is coming back, we are children of the day. We are fixed upon this light that is indestructible. And these things must come to pass because God has promised them. He's not promised you another day. He's not promised you another week. He's not promised you a long life. But he has promised you resurrection life if you trust in the finished work of our dear Jesus. Why is this so firm with us? It's because of what Scripture says. It's because it's supposed to be hid in our heart. It's supposed to fill our vision. But sadly, I think that in many ways, we've lost that. We've lost a great deal of the power of his coming from, I think, two sides. On the one side, there have been those who've so sensationalized the return of Christ. They just dramatize it. They've ripped it out of its wider and greater context, and they've almost turned it over into kind of an Instagram message. It's just like this big boom, and that's it. Instead of tying it with who Christ is and what he has wrought and the purpose of all of these things. And I will tell you that the pre-tribulation rapture is the centerpiece of that exaggeration. This idea that Jesus is going to save us from the wrath to come, the wrath that comes at the time of the great tribulation, at the time of the Antichrist. I originally was going to read for us 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there's a question there about have things progressed further? And Paul says no. He says Christ is not going to return until you see the man of sin, the great falling away that takes place at the close of this age. That is what is prophesied by the New Testament. Christ comes as a thief to the unsuspecting, but to the believer, the whole complex of what precedes the return of Christ is part of what we call the imminence of his second coming. We believe in the imminence of the return of Christ, but by the word imminence, it doesn't mean a pre-trib rapture. It means that everything that precedes the coming of Christ must come to pass. And that includes the man of sin, the Antichrist. That includes the various signs that Jesus tells us about as birth pangs before the return of Jesus. And folks, it's going to be a hard time. It's going to be a time of testing. It's going to be a fiery trial, including the church. Christ's return is personal. It is powerful. It is visible. But it's preceded by these wonders, including the appearance of the beast of Revelation 13 with a false prophet who is also known as the Antichrist. The church goes through that great tribulation. And this has been the teaching of the church uniformly up until about 150 years ago. This pre-trib rapture is very, very new. You read the very early church fathers. The first church fathers were, to a man, pre-mill. Historical pre-mill, not dispensational pre-mill. And none of them taught this idea of being bungee jumped out of the world before all the trouble hits. They all said, we're waiting for a great time of tribulation followed by Jesus and the resurrection. At the time of the resurrection, when Christ returns, that's when the rapture takes place. That's when, in the twinkling of an eye, those who are alive and remain shall be changed. That's the picture. Imminence means not that Jesus can return right now, but that his return with all of these birth pains that precede it can happen in our lifetime. The second error, then, is to deny the return of Jesus entirely, that the world is going to continue on indefinitely, that there's no end to it, no second coming, no resurrection. In the first century, according to 2 Timothy 2, there were men named Hymenaeus and Philetus who said the resurrection is past. This is a view that spiritualizes the concrete promises of God about the appearing of Jesus to the eyes of the world. It's a hyper-spiritual approach which washes out the key text of the Bible on Christ's second coming. And the name of this view is hyper-preterism. Hyper-preterism. The word preterism means past. It's a Latin term. It's past. There are semi-preterists that do not deny the second coming of Christ, thankfully. They don't deny the future resurrection and so forth. But sadly, I have to say, even semi-preterists seem to use a similar hermeneutic at points to make their case. For instance, there are those who believe when you open up Revelation 19 and you see the picture of Jesus coming with a sword in his mouth and all of his enemies being slain and the church being lifted up and blessed, that's not the second coming. I'm lost as to how you cannot think it's anything other than the return of Jesus. So here is the point. We must live convinced of the Bible's teaching of Christ's return. This is our anchor. And without it, it's going to affect us negatively. And this leads us, secondly, then, to live as we ought, to live in loyalty and faithfulness to our coming Savior. Or to put it concretely, to live as stewards. We live as children of God, therefore we live as stewards here in this brief time. The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Luke chapter 12, 42 through 46. This careful watchfulness is such a major plain mark of those who believe in the second coming. It is such a central point, it barely needs comment. Whenever you find in the Bible the mention of the second coming, so often you find, so be ready, be on your watch, be careful. The two great parables, for instance, that Jesus gives in Matthew 25, the wise and the foolish virgins. One was prepared, watchful, a good steward. The others were not. And the talents distributed among the servants as the owner goes away for a period of time and then comes back. Second coming. The second coming is to have an effect upon you now, to see yourself as a steward. You're not your own. We cannot live just as though nothing has changed. Jesus says to be a good steward, faithful, loyal, diligent, waiting upon the Lord, watching, tarry until I return. The unfaithful servant said, my Lord delays his coming. The second coming does not play a big part in his thinking. He thinks things are going to go on as they always have. It shows his attitude. It shows his life. Children of light, stewards. Thirdly, conquerors. Christian, you are conquering. You are more than conquerors, says Paul, even though you die. You are world conquerors. This passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks about being dressed as a soldier, having the breastplate, and having the helmet of salvation. The world's ways have been put aside, following the ways of the night and drunkenness and doing our own will, seeking our own pleasure. To Pastor Titus, Paul says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So here we are to overcome. Alexander the Great, probably the greatest conqueror of the ancient world, who wept when there were no more lands to take, he could not conquer himself, could not conquer his own lusts for power or for drink. You see, the connection then between the coming of Christ and present self-control, present self-mortification. "Beloved, now we are children of God," says John. "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but what we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, this coming one, purifies himself just as he is pure." If Christ is coming and he is holy, if Christ is coming and he is powerful, filled with glory and majesty, I prepare for his arrival and makes me a conqueror over the world's ways. Conquerors over the ways of the world, and then next, positively, lovers of your fellow man, especially the household of faith of God's children. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." So we do away with the world's ways, but we don't hate our sinful neighbors. Our desire is to love them and see them brought to the gospel and salvation through this coming Redeemer. As God's love is abounded to you in giving you a Christ to die for you, so his love abounds to you in giving a Christ who returns to make you truly live and dwell above with him. How can such a Savior not stir up love and kindness, forgiveness, patience towards those around you, to those who have the same life and future as you, fellow Christians, as well as those who need what you have so very badly? How we need to get across to people when we're sharing the gospel with them, that we need this gospel as much or more than they need it. We dare not come to them in an arrogant spirit. "I've found it because I'm so wise, I'm so good, I have this privilege." But we come as fellow sinners. And the return of Christ stirs this up. We have only so much time. Will the church's love grow cold at the end because faith in the return of Christ grows dim and dies? But those who see their redemption drawing near, they lift up their heads. They lift up their hearts to this returning Redeemer. We cannot but lift up our heads and hearts heavenward and long for our home. Now that brings us to our losses and crosses, our sorrows, our sadnesses in this life that every Christian is sure to endure. That's the point of our text in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, the concern for those who had died, those who had believed but are now deceased. How beautifully here the Bible describes the dead Christian as asleep. "We do not grieve as those who have no hope. They are with Jesus." Mark these words, "asleep in Jesus," at the end of verse 14. The dead in Christ rise first and not after those who are alive and remain at the one coming of Christ. What a mighty God have we who wakes the righteous dead here. Who has a remedy for death? You would be some doctor if you had a medicine that alleviated death and its effects, but that is you. You are good physicians who carry the gospel to a dying world, the gospel of life. You have the medicine that overcomes death, that overcomes the grave, that overcomes the judgment of God. You who await the one whose very name is resurrection and the life, he who is the all in all. So here's the next attitude that you have. You are a doctor. You have the gospel medicine for those around you. So why did God give us so many miracles through his son, recorded for us, repeated for us in the gospels? Those are all images of the power of Jesus, who has come to be the enemy of sin and death and the curse and the grave, to swallow up death in victory. We are laid low. We are lepers. We are blind. We are deaf. We are lame. But Christ comes and lifts us up. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the returning Savior. Next to being then good physicians, comforted in the gospel, as this passage says, comfort one another with these words. You have not lost your loved one who's now deceased. The next is to be priests unto him who returns. In Philippians chapter 4, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The one who is coming. Be anxious for nothing. Right out of that. Because Jesus is coming, I don't need to worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The Lord is returning. His coming again renders us hopeful, makes me gentle, makes me trust for everything, rather than turning to the effective weapons of worry. Put on the armor of worry. Put on the armor, the helmet of discouragement. Put upon your arms the good protections of anger or frustration. Why do we keep doing the same thing over and over again? These things don't work. And yet we continue to turn to them. Rather, it says, turn to prayer. Turn in communion with the Lord. Take it to Jesus, you see. It's this acting as one who has fellowship with God, who prays, and that's a priestly function. You are priests unto God. Live accordingly. A.W. Pink says, brethren in Christ, why be so fearful about meeting next year's liabilities? Why be anxiously scheming and fretting about the future? Why be worrying about the morrow? Tomorrow you may be in heaven. Before tomorrow dawns, the assembling shout may be given. At any hour your Savior may come. The Lord is at hand. His appearing will mean the end of all your trials and troubles. Look not then at your dangers and difficulties, but for your Redeemer. In nothing be anxious. How timely is this word of exhortation to many a 20th century saint. So this isn't really for you. All of our problems have been solved since we stepped into the 21st century. No. He says, how many of God's poor are now crying to the Lord for deliverance from pecuniary difficulties, from tyranny and injustice? These cries have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, and as he intervened of old on behalf of Israel and Egypt, so will he speedily come and remove his people from their present cruel taskmasters. In the meantime, the word is, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Children of light, stewards, conquerors over this world, and yet lovers of men, doctors and priests, and lastly, you are sentinels, you are guardsmen. You are on the watch. We read earlier from Psalm 130. It goes on, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. With him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Be awake. Be watchful. Be a sentinel. People today are talking about the woke movement. Gladly, it seems to be a movement that is waning. It doesn't seem to be such a big issue anymore. But let's just face it, folks, all the woke movement, for the most part, is nothing other than warmed over Marxism. Marxism that has destroyed millions upon millions of lives. It just blows me away that we are even thinking about that kind of an ideology. And yet people just slurp it up. That so many can be so duped by such lies shows how ripe our world is for some kind of an antichrist to step in and say, I'm the answer. You got to be able to see that. God is going to send a spirit of stupor upon the world to follow after such a one. And we're seeing it today. John in his day said that the spirit of Antichrist is already present. But you are the truly awakened one to what is right and right around the corner. Romans 13. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. As we close, I want to ask you, is this an integral part of your faith? Is it something that holds your heart in love? Is it your hope? How often does the second coming cross your thoughts that you think about the return of Jesus? How many times does it fill your heart? How much does it move your feet that Jesus is coming? Someone has said that when it comes to belief in the Lord's return, there are two kinds of Christians. There are gazers and goers. Gazers and goers. I want to say you've got to be both. We need to gaze at the magnificence of the return of our King, of our Lord, of our friend. We need to see well what the Bible teaches on the second coming. We need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and his return. John Stott said, he who came in humility and shame will return in spectacular magnificence. How can we not think of that? How can we not gaze upon that? But that knowledge then must translate into invigorating grace in your life. It has to move you. The grace of God. You should ask God, oh, may the glories of my returning King shape me and mold me and help me to be filled with proper energy and outlook and attempt these great things for my Lord. George Whitefield said he was daily waiting for the coming of the Son of God. Are you? Is this an integral part of your faith? C.S. Lewis said, if this is not an integral part of your faith, I don't know what is. It has got to be more front and center. Or from John MacArthur, who rightly calls this a cardinal doctrine of the faith. He says, my faith in the future return of Christ is as firm as my certainty about past redemptive history. My convictions on this point are as emphatic as my belief in Christ himself. That's really powerful. If your faith is in a Jesus who may or may not return, in a non-returning Jesus, you do not have the right Jesus. If you do, have you him in his second coming as richly as you should? Oh, that the Lord would come. He is coming. He is on the road and traveling quickly. The sound of his approach should be music to our hearts. C.H. Spurgeon. Do you hear the music of the trumpet of God that is to sound over this world? The loud cries of the archangel, the hallelujahs of the redeemed in glory, the orchestra of heaven, the choirs of seraphim and cherubim. Do you hear this coming song? Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the future. We thank you, Father, for the past and what you have done, for what you're doing presently in our lives. But Lord, the future is as certain to you as the past. Help us to be reminded, Lord, of your great sovereignty over all things, that this whole world is all traveling and tumbling forward to the return of Jesus, who will indeed judge all the wicked and who will reward all of those he has bought with his blood. Help us, Lord, to live in that light day by day, that we as children who know the future because we know you and we safely rest in you and have full hope. Lord, increase our hope. We pray, increase our faith. Well, Lord, increase our faith so that our hope can be increased. And as our hope increases, we believe more. And the more we believe, the more we hope. And the more we hope and believe, the more we love. Change us and form us into the men and women and boys and girls that you want us to be. Those who are looking upward and looking forward, as well as trusting in the finished work of our wonderful, humbled Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.